Today I'm excited. We're gonna talk about something simple but so important. We're gonna talk about a phrase. One phrase. It's four words. One phrase, four words. You guys are just saying, the anticipation is killing me. If you need a Bible first, if you need a Bible, you can raise your hand and grab a Bible. We're gonna talk about a phrase today. It's four words. It's four words, a phrase that if used by a man of God or a woman of God wielded rightly, operating in the Spirit, it has the potential to deliver life and hope and truth. But when it's misused, as it can be and often is used, either by someone wicked or maybe misguided, it has the potential to deliver the opposite: confusion, destruction, lies, falsehoods. Four words. It's not make America great again, okay? It's not make America great again. Make America great. It holds far more weight than that, far more weight than a political statement. The phrase appears 413 times in God's word, in the Bible, and sometimes even more, unfortunately, outside of God's word. But 413 times in here, four word phrases. Anybody have any guesses? Do not be afraid. So close. And I know you had such confidence when you said that. It came to pass. No, but that's probably a good one. Yes, thus saith the Lord. I have a feeling you were you cheated. I know you were here, Katie. So here's the thing. Katie's amazing. Katie is so faithful. Katie is here. She's the one full of joy greeting you when you walk in the door. Katie loves worship. Katie will watch and make sure that she knows the songs that we're singing so she can be ready for them. She's just always ready. She's ready for the sermon title. She's ready for everything. Katie, I love you. And we're excited because this is the phrase, thus saith the Lord. Do not be afraid is good. It's also four words. It said that do not be afraid or that idea is communicated in God's word 365 times. A time to not be afraid for every day of the week. Awesome phrase, worth a study. But this morning we're looking at this phrase, thus saith the Lord. Depending on your translation, it might say, thus says the Lord. It might say, this is what the Lord says. But I think we're kind of used to hearing thus saith the Lord. Kind of like, thus saith, like I hear it in my head in like a British, like an old English accent. And it carries like this crazy amount of authority with it. But regardless of how you say it, what translation you're reading it in, to claim that God himself has said something is a huge deal. It's quite radical, actually. To say that God said something, thus saith the Lord, it holds great weight. Our most modern translation might sound like this: God told me. God told me. Raise your hand if you've ever said, God told me. That's okay. It's okay. I've said it. God told me. This is the way that I kind of hear it oftentimes thrown out. And I've heard it thrown out a lot. God told me. God told me to get married. God told me that I'm going to marry you. How about that one? That's weird. He didn't tell her that. God told me you're going to get a promotion. That's great. He didn't tell me that, and it didn't work out. So there are no promotions. God told me that you're going to have a baby. How about the Lord really put it on my heart? What does that even mean? What does that mean? God told me to tell you. Really, when you say God told me, you're in essence, in actuality, saying, thus saith the Lord. God said something. God said something to you. God told me. It's an extremely weighty statement that we take seriously. How do we know what God is speaking to us? How do we know that God is speaking to us? What's the difference between thinking God told you something and knowing God told you something? We should know, right? We need to know. How does God speak to you specifically? We must know. Please understand, I'm not saying, and throughout this sermon, you'll understand that I'm not saying that he's not speaking to you. I'm not telling you that God didn't tell you. What I'm telling you is that you better know for sure that God actually said it. And he's given us the ability to know whether or not he actually said it. Today we're going to be looking at an interesting story in the Old Testament from the book of 1 Kings. It was Wednesday's reading in the Anchored Reading Program. So if you're following along, it will sound familiar. I know that we're typically going through the New Testament readings. But this week, God told me, no, I'm just kidding. This week, it became evident to me that thus saith the Lord was the sermon for today. And it just kept, we were talking about it in the staff meeting, and it would have been way easier for me to teach out of 1 Thessalonians. That would have been way easy. Rejoice always. I've already done kind of a sermon like that. But this one, thus saith the Lord out of 1 Kings 13. Discovering and obeying the voice and the words of the Lord. The consequences for incorrectly claiming that God said something that he didn't actually say. The consequences of listening to a word told to you that you did not confirm actually came from God. There are consequences to that. This is a problem that I think is plaguing, and I see it. I know it's plaguing the capital C church, the entire body of Christ, and it's my goal that it wouldn't plague you, that it wouldn't plague us. Our passage is going to be 1 Kings. We're going to start in chapter 13, 1 Kings 13. It's documenting this. This is a one chapter documenting the unnamed anonymous prophet referred to as the man of God. The man of God. He has no name mentioned here. He's sent by God to King Jeroboam, who ruled over the 10 tribes that had separated from Judah after the kingdom of Israel was divided. Here's a little Old Testament cliff notes for context, in case you have no context for the story. Even if you do, you've heard these things before, it's helpful to look back. Israel's first king anointed by Samuel was who? Close. David, you're one off. Saul. The one right before David. Saul. Saul was Israel's first king. He was great until he wasn't. He was great until he wasn't. Like all of us. Started off great. God told them to do what? He told them to wipe out all the Amalekites, and what did he do instead? God spoke something. The word of the Lord spoke. God said, thus saith the Lord, wipe out all the Amalekites. What did he do? He spared King Agag. He also spared all of the choice cattle, all the livestock. And he comes up with this ridiculous excuse that he was going to sacrifice it to the Lord. And it's like, nope. God said, God spoke, man disobeyed. This is the story of our life. Who came after Saul? David, King David, a man after God's own heart. After kind of a long period of tension, David, he unifies the kingdom. He establishes Jerusalem as the political and spiritual center of Israel. And God establishes the Davidic covenant, which is God's promise to David that his descendants will reign now and reign forever. That immediate prophecy that his descendants would reign was fulfilled in who? His son Solomon. But the forever prophecy is fulfilled permanently in who? Jesus Christ. Amen. It's like Sunday school. Just say Jesus and somehow the answer will be correct. Jesus. And so David has a son, Solomon. Solomon is the third king of Israel. And through David's leadership, Solomon inherits a strong, unified kingdom. Ultimately, Solomon brings Israel to its highest point of wealth and influence. However, there's one small problem. Many small problems. He had a few women that led him astray. And by a few, I mean 1,000, literally. 1,000. I love my wife, but 1,000? 1,000? 1 Kings 11, 1 through 6. I'll leave that there. King Solomon, however, he loved many foreign women. That's an understatement. Besides Pharaoh's daughter, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods. Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth. 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. And as Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So Solomon did evil in the sight, in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely, what God said, as David his father had done. This disobedience on behalf of Solomon caused God to declare that after you die, the kingdom will be divided. So the Lord said to Solomon, since this is your attitude, and you have not kept my covenant and my decrees, which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. Nevertheless, for the sake of David, your father, the Davidic covenant, I will not do it during your lifetime. I will tear it out of the hand of your son, yet I will not tear the whole kingdom from him, the line of David, but will give him one tribe for the sake of David, my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. And this is exactly what happens. Solomon's son Rehoboam is born. He's set to be king over all of Israel, all of the tribes of Israel. And the people simply ask him this one question: your dad, he imposed really strict labor laws. Can you please lighten the load? And the prophets of the time, the elders who've been around the block, they know the Lord. They say, look, you probably should listen. But instead, Rehoboam doesn't listen to the elders. He listens to some of the friends that he grew up with. Moment of humanity there for all of us. Didn't listen to the elders, listen to some of his friends that he grew up with. And instead of that, he not only stays the course of tyranny, but he actually makes it even more difficult for them, which in turn results in a rebellion led by one of Solomon's subordinates, just as the prophecy said, Jeroboam. 10 other tribes go north with Jeroboam, the subordinate to Solomon, and one tribe, Judah, stays south towards Jerusalem with Rehoboam, Solomon's son, fulfilling what God had declared about what would happen as a result of Solomon's disobedience. And as soon as Jeroboam gets this northern kingdom, he immediately becomes incredibly insecure. Says this: Jeroboam thought to himself, the kingdom will now likely revert to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices at the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, don't get confused. This is the northern kingdom of Jeroboam speaking, but no matter whether you're going north or south, you're always going up to Jerusalem. So these people go up to offer sacrifices at the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem. They will again give their allegiance to the Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah. They will kill me and return to King Rehoboam. This is Jeroboam's worst fear, that Rehoboam, Solomon's son, would take the 10 tribes from him. So what does he do? Instead of, because they know, he knows that they're going to have to worship. They're people of worship. They worship, they sacrifice. He establishes his own places of worship in the north. But the problem was that they were not alternate places to worship Yahweh. They were alternate gods to worship. It was idolatry that he sets up. 1 Kings 12:28 says, after seeking advice, whose advice? Certainly not God's. The king made 2 golden calves. Sounds familiar. He said to the people, it's too much for you to go to Jerusalem. Don't bother with the journey. Here are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. Hopefully they don't remember. One he set up in Bethel and the other in Dan. If you've been to Israel with us, you've been to this altar in Dan, Tel Dan, headwaters of the Jordan. We see this altar that he set up. And this thing became a sin. The people came to worship this one at Bethel, and went as far as Dan to worship the other. Should remind you of the story of Golden Calf, where the people, Moses goes up on Mount Sinai to hear the actual word of the Lord, and the people, they grow tired and impatient. So Aaron fashions a golden calf so that the people can worship. Moses comes back down to this like crazy rave party, as Pastor Rob always shares. Aaron said the same thing that Jeroboam says. Here are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. How quickly we can turn away. It's almost like we want to believe the lie. We want to believe the lie of man because it's more convenient oftentimes. It's more convenient. It might be more fun. The golden calf just seems more beautiful. I don't know how. And this is where God's people find themselves, worshiping at the altar of convenience, insecurity, selfishness. Ultimately, it's disobedience to what God has already said. God says, Saul, the first king, kill all of the Amalekites. Saul doesn't listen. Surely he's influenced by the people around him. Different words than the word of the Lord. God says, Solomon, don't worship the false gods. Solomon, don't worship the gods of your wives. Don't take on the wives that have false gods. Solomon doesn't listen to God, but to the word of man. God says, through godly counsel, through the elders, to Rehoboam, lighten the load of the people, and it'll go well for you. Rehoboam doesn't listen to what God says. He listens to his friend's counsel. And what about Jeroboam, who finds himself here in complete idolatry, debauchery, leading the northern 10 tribes of Israel into complete and utter chaos? God gave him a chance to honor him. He does give him a chance. Jeroboam actually had the most radical promise to him of all if he would heed what the Lord said through the prophet Ahijah. 1 Kings 11, this is before the rebellion, before the kingdom of Israel is split. Jeroboam, Solomon's subordinate, receives this word for the Lord. Your child, 074, is going crazy in the nursery, if you wanted to know what that was about. I always think it's so funny to call that out. However, as for you, I will take you. This is God's promise to Jeroboam. And you will rule over all that your heart desires. You will be king over Israel if you do whatever I command you and walk in obedience to me and do what is right in my eyes by obeying my decrees and commandments as David, my servant, did. I will be with you. God has spoken, but God's people continue to rebel. This is our inherited history. We inherit this history. We struggle with the same thing. He's shown us through all of these stories explicitly what it looks like to abandon the word of God for the word of man. We're good at it. We're good at it. And what comes next is in this narrative is where we'll be today in 1 Kings chapter 13. Both King Jeroboam of the northern tribes of Israel and the unnamed prophet, the man of God, they get a chance to listen and obey. Listen to God and obey what he says, or listen to what man says and obey him instead. This is the same battle that we all find ourselves in thousands of years later. So, join me as we read from 1 Kings chapter 13. This is where we're going to be for our sermon today. Thus saith the Lord. It's going to be on the screen. I'm going to invite you guys to stand. It's going to be a lot of reading. It's 25 verses. Can you stand for 4 minutes? Are you able to do that? I've been standing all day. Consider it story time. I'll try to read it like I read it to my children, okay? Make it interesting. No, not quite that over the top. 1 Kings 13. And behold, a man of God went from Judah to Bethel, so from the southern kingdom to the northern kingdom, by the word of the Lord. And Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense, the king of the northern tribes of Israel. Then he is the man of God, prophesying, cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is a sign which the Lord has spoken. Surely the altar shall split apart, and the ashes on it shall be poured out. So it came to pass when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God who cried out against the altar in Bethel, that he stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, arrest him. Then his hand, which he stretched out toward him, withered, so that he could not pull it back to himself. The altar also was split apart, and the ashes poured out from the altar according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. Then the king answered and said to the man of God, please entreat the favor of the Lord your God and pray for me, that my hand may be restored to me. So the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him and became as before. Then the king said to the man of God, come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward. But the man of God said to the king, if you were to give me half your entire house, I would not go in with you, nor would I eat bread nor drink water in this place, for it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall not eat bread nor drink water nor return by the same way you came. So he went another way and did not return by the way he came to Bethel. Act 2. Now an old prophet dwelt in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the works that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. They also told the father the words which he had spoken to the king. And their father said to them, which way did he go? For his sons had seen which way the man of God went who came from Judah. Then he said to his sons, saddle the donkey for me. So they saddled the donkey for him, and he rode on it and went after the man of God and found him sitting under an oak. And he said to him, are you the man of God who came from Judah? He said, I am. He said to him, come home with me and eat bread. The man of God said, I cannot return with you nor go in with you. Neither can I eat bread nor drink water with you in this place. For I have been told by the word of the Lord, you shall not eat bread nor drink water there, nor return by going the way you came. He said to him, I too am a prophet, as you are. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you to your house that he may eat bread and drink water. He was lying to him. So he went back with him and ate bread in his house and drank water. Now it happened, as they sat at the table, that the word of the Lord came to the old prophet who had brought him back, and he cried out to the man of God who came from Judah, saying, thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord, and you have not kept the commandment which the Lord your God commanded you, but you came back, ate bread, and drank water in the place of which the Lord said to you, eat no bread and drink no water, your corpse shall not come to the tomb of your fathers. So it was, after he had eaten bread and after he had drunk, that he saddled the donkey for him, the prophet whom he had brought back. And when he was done, a lion met him on the road and killed him. And his corpse was thrown on the road, and the donkey stood by it. The lion also stood by the corpse. And there men passed by and saw the corpse thrown on the road and the lion standing by the corpse. Then they went and told it in the city where the old prophet dwelt. We'll stop there. I don't know what we're going to do with the story, but let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this story that you've given us. We know that you're showing us, you're speaking to us. What do we hear? Lord, open our hearts. Lord, I pray that it wouldn't be my words that come forth from this pulpit, but your own. We give this time to you in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Amen. Take a seat. What are we going to do? What are we going to do with this? Like I said, it would have been easier to preach out of 1 Thessalonians, but this is where we're at. As you can see, if you're following along, if you're watching on the screen, I highlighted a phrase over and over again. By the word of the Lord, and thus saith the Lord, collectively 10 times in this chapter, by the word of the Lord, by the word of the Lord. God told me, thus saith the Lord, I have a word for you. What did that mean back then? What did it mean back then, before Jesus, before the Holy Spirit dwelt inside of every believer? How did God speak to his people? By the word of the Lord. Primarily, he spoke audibly to prophets in the Old Testament. Audibly to prophets, and then the prophets spoke that word by the word of the Lord to the rest of the people. How does that look different for us today? Post-Jesus, post-Pentecost. First and foremost, we know that God speaks to us primarily, this is the more important word in that, preeminently above all, with the highest authority, through what? Through prophets? No. Not primarily. Through scripture. Through the word of God. Not prophets, preeminently through the word of God. I don't think you guys got it yet. Preeminently through the word of God. Thank you. The Bible, inerrant, without error, infallible, without failure. Ultimately, this is God's word. God's word is the guidance. God's word is the test that we put all of the other presumed word of the Lord up against. But is this the only way that God speaks to us today? No. No, that freaks some of you guys out. Welcome to the Bible. He does. He speaks to us and God speaks however he wants, first of all. God speaks however he wants. But we see these outlined in scripture, how he speaks to the believer through the person of the Holy Spirit. And I'm not going to read these verses, but if you want to take a picture of it, take a picture and go back through it. Study this. He speaks to us through prayer. He speaks to us through circumstances. He speaks to us through other people in words of knowledge, prophecies, gifts. Through visions and dreams. He speaks to us through visions and dreams still. He speaks to us through creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. We understand this. Check these verses out. But here's the thing. All of those other ways must be held up and tested against the infallible, inerrant word of God, or you will be led astray. If you rely on God to speak to you preeminently through these ways, and you don't hold it up against the word of God, preeminent word of God, infallible word of God, you will be led astray. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says this: all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So when you are receiving or delivering a word from the Lord, thus saith the Lord, God said something, you better know for a fact, first, who it's for, second, who it's from. Who it's from. Just because you feel like God's telling you something doesn't mean that God's necessarily telling you something. I'm not saying he's not. Hear me. I'm not saying he's not. I'm not despising the prophecy. I'm not saying he's not, but you better know for a fact before you say it. We're going to look at some of these main ideas about a word from the Lord today that's going to guide us through the story, that the word of God must be boldly declared, that if you're receiving a word from anywhere other than the word, the Bible, it must be tested and confirmed. And when it is indeed a genuine word from the Lord, it must be obeyed. And regardless of whether or not you obey it, his word will be fulfilled. Amen? So this is how our story begins. The prophet, the man of God, he boldly is declaring and delivering a message from God to King Jeroboam. The man of God, he comes from Judah. He travels all the way to the northern kingdom. Apparently, there was no one qualified there in the 10 tribes in the northern kingdom. I think it speaks volumes of the spiritual state of Israel in this moment in time. And it's encouraging also for us today that God didn't use a major prophet to deliver this word. That God didn't even use a minor prophet. He used an unnamed prophet. Just a dude, a man of God, that was willing to open his mouth. God speaks to all of his kids. Just because I'm up here behind the wooden box doesn't mean that I own the corner of the market on hearing from God. No, he is speaking. Are you listening to the right voice? And then are you being bold enough to declare what he is speaking to you? The man of God is bold. He shows up right in the middle of Jeroboam's sacrifice, catches him red-handed. Right as he's about to light the incense, the man of God boldly declares what God had told him. He doesn't wait for a convenient moment to say what God said to tell him. He doesn't wait for a discreet moment to say what God said to tell him. Then he cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, "Oh, altar, altar, thus saith the Lord. Behold, the child Josiah by name shall be born to the house of David. And on you he shall sacrifice the priests and the high places who burn incense on you. Men's bones shall be burned on you." This is King Jeroboam's worst fear, as I said. Worst fear. Josiah from the line of David, that from the line of David, the ten tribes of Israel in the northern kingdom would be superseded. Oh, altar, your false prophets that sacrifice on you will themselves be sacrificed on you. It's a pretty bold declaration. Pretty bold declaration by the word of the Lord in the presence of a king, a tyrant king at that. And what happens when you boldly declare the word of the Lord to a lost people? When you speak truth to power, it cuts to their hearts. It has to cut to their hearts. That's what God's word does. And whoever barks the loudest is the one who got hit. So Pastor Rob said, you throw a rock into a pack of dogs. The one who barks is the one who got hit. The one who was cut to the heart. You guys see that guy at the Kamala rally who yells out, "Christ is Lord"? And what did she say? She says, "You're probably at the wrong rally." She said the quiet part out loud. "Probably at the wrong rally." Like, I guess I am at the wrong rally. The word of the Lord is offensive. It's offensive. You can cry out anything in a group of degenerates, and they'll cheer you on for saying some crazy, outlandish, terrible thing. But say Christ is Lord, you're gonna have problems. You're gonna have problems. You're gonna have issues. The true word of the Lord hurts. His word is sharper than any two-edged sword, Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Jeroboam is cut to the heart. His intentions are exposed. The entire northern nation of Israel is cut to the heart. Their idolatry and debauchery is exposed, and the enemy rages, pushes back in opposition. But the man of God, obedient, backed by the actual word of the Lord, is invincible until God is done with him. Jeroboam stretches out his hand to arrest the man of God, and his hand withers away, and the altar is split in two, and the word of the Lord is confirmed by the immediate sign of the altar splitting in two, although the prophecy of Josiah wouldn't be fulfilled until later. Poole says this, that this God did partly to chastise Jeroboam for offering violence to the Lord's prophet, partly to secure the prophet against further violence, so to protect the prophet, and partly that in this example, God might show how highly he resists the injuries done to his ministers in and for the faith, the faithful discharge of their office. Why don't we see radical things like this happening today? Like tyrant kings' hands being withered away. Why don't we see that today? I don't think it's primarily because God doesn't necessarily work that way. Certainly it's not because he can't. Certainly he can. I think that it has to do with God's people not being willing to boldly declare what's true. We lack a boldness when God gives us his word. And with a withered, shriveled up hand, King Jeroboam, he goes from hostility to desperation, and he asks the man of God to pray for him. I don't know that I'd be able to do that. I don't know. Could you imagine being in that situation? That God showed up so mightily, and he withered the arm of the tyrant king, and he goes, please pray for me. I'd be like, yeah, right, dude. To pray for you. How about this? How about the rest of your body be withered like your arm is? How about that? You guys are more gracious than me. The man of God entreats the Lord, right? King Jeroboam says, hey, ask your God. And then the man of God's like, all right, cool, I'll ask him. And the Lord sees fit to heal King Jeroboam. That's such grace by the man of God to move from being under arrest to being an intercessor for his prosecutor and persecutor. And it's grace ultimately from God to see fit to heal King Jeroboam's withered arm. And I think a lot of times we look at these stories and we're like, God is so brutal. He withered the arm and he kills all the Amalekites, he does all the things. You're reading the wrong parts of the story. You're paying attention to the wrong parts of the story. It's a story of grace. It's a story of constant disobedience and disobedience and disobedience. If you're here today, it's not a wonder why God allows certain bad things to happen. It's a wonder why you even woke up this morning. It's a wonder why he even keeps your heart beating. Because we've committed cosmic treason. It's his grace. It's his grace. Remember that. God knew the end of the story. God knew what was going to happen. Jeroboam, what he would do ultimately. And he's showing his power. And I also think he's not just showing his power, but he's also making sure that Jeroboam doesn't have any excuse. Because God withered my hand. No, he healed you. He healed you. So the king goes from hostility to desperation to enticement and flattery. And the man of God, he doesn't cease to boldly declare what God had said. Not just the prophetic kind of public big deal macro prophecy for Jeroboam and the altar and the northern kingdom, but also the personal word from the Lord that he had for himself, one that he actually didn't have to declare. It was for him. Both words from the Lord are important. The king says, come home with me and refresh yourself and I'll give you a reward. And we get an insight. He says boldly, presumably still in this sensational all eyes on the man of God moment, he says, if you were to give me half your house, I would not go in with you. Nor would I eat bread nor drink water in this place. For so it was commanded me by the Lord by the word of the Lord saying, you shall not eat bread nor drink water nor return by the same way you came. Absolute immovable boldness in declaring God's word. Not just for someone else, that he gave the man of God for someone else, but that the word of the Lord that God gave for him. Boldness for now. For now. This needs to be our hearts, but we need to mean it. Is there anything that you'd disobey God's word for? I'm sure you have, for far less than half of the entire house of the king of the 10 tribes of northern Israel. I know I have. Boldness. And at this point in the story, we see a shift from these kind of macro big prophetic words to these micro little mini, this mini prophetic word to the king, the man of God, the prophet from Judah. And the schemes of the enemy begin to kick in, the crafty, methodical ways that he tries to figure out how to get in between man and God. And as we read, there's an elder prophet. He hears of this man of God and the things that have been declared by him, and the old prophet, he's intrigued. So he saddles up his donkey and he finds the man of God where? Under an oak tree. I like that picture. He's just chilling. He's chilling. I've shared this before, man. When I know that I have a task for the Lord, he's called me to do something very specific, I lock in like no other. I'll fast. I'll delete all the social media from my phone. I will lock in. I'll wake up super early. I'll pray for an hour a day. I will lock in. And then as soon as I get done with what God asked me to do, like, yeah, that was a really great season of dedication. It's time to kind of relax a little bit. And the enemy's like, perfect. Perfect. Now's my chance. It's like a post-game interview with athletes. It's like they're done. They're like, what? I don't care. I prepared for this game, and now I'm done with this game. There is no being done with this game. There is no taking off the armor of God. The word of God is declared. Now it's time to relax. Kick my feet up. Have a little me time. Man of God, you deserve it. Woman of God, you deserve it. It's been a rough week. You prophesied well. Let your hair down a little bit. There are no off days. The enemy knew that he wasn't going to be able to really tempt him in that moment when he was on mission. He knew what he was doing. He was operating in boldness. So he found him resting under an oak tree. Then he said to him, come home with me and eat bread. And he said, dude, I'm tired of saying this. I cannot return with you nor go in with you. Neither can I eat bread nor drink water with you in this place. For I have been told by the word of the Lord, you shall not eat bread nor drink water there nor return by going the way you came. I can almost hear it. I can almost hear the dissipation of actual conviction. He says the same thing. He says the same words, but he doesn't mean it the same way. What does the old prophet say? He says, okay, that's cool. I too am a prophet, actually, just as you are. And an angel spoke to me, by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you to your house that he may eat bread and drink water. There's that phrase, by the word of the Lord. But he's lying. It turns out it doesn't matter whether or not you say it. It only matters whether or not it's true. You don't get to just go around saying by the word of the Lord and operate in the same authority. That's not how this works. And we see the consequences for it. The man of God starts to think, man, what God told you to tell me is a lot easier than what God actually told me. It's a lot nicer. Funny how it always seems that way. You know what? I think God would tell me something like that. He would tell me something like that. I know it's kind of against what he already told me, but this seems more like the character of God in my estimation. I mean, if I were God, I would definitely tell me something like that. Now that I'm done with the whole prophetic thing and I'm resting now, he'd want me to kind of, I'm done fasting now. I know I'm not actually, I haven't quite finished yet, but I surely I've done enough. This is the failure of the man of God. When a word comes from anywhere other than the mouth of God himself, in our case, this book, the word must be tested. Meyer says this, when we have received a direct command fresh from the lips of Christ, we must act on it and not be turned aside by a different suggestion made to us through the lips of professing Christians. Deal with God at first hand. 1 Thessalonians 5:19 through 21 says, do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies. It's not what I'm telling you to do. But test all things. Hold fast to what is good. Test all things. We should desire both to prophesy and to receive prophetic words. Certainly not despise them, but always test them. Always. And we're going into a season right now where you're going to hear a lot of God told me. You're going to hear a lot of thus saith the Lord. You're going to hear a lot of prophetic words. I'm not asking you to despise them. I'm asking you to test them. Some maybe even claim to have been given these words from angels and dreams and visions. That's great. Test it before you declare it. Test it before you receive it as truth. Test it before you share it, before you repost it. If it goes against what God has already clearly told you, it is wrong. It is wrong. There is no new revelation that supersedes this book. There is no new revelation that supersedes the perfect, infallible, inerrant word of God. And the justifications for why we don't listen to God's word and why we withhold other people's words over God's, they're numerous, but they're all illegitimate. Look at the prophet. Look at the man of God, the prophet from Bethel, the older prophet was older. He was more wise. Surely he knows more about hearing from God than I do. No one's seniority or spiritual maturity supersedes the word of God. This is why we're Protestant. This is why we're Protestant. Because I don't need you to tell me how to obey this. I don't need you to give me some crazy new revelation that supersedes anything in here. If you say it, I don't care how spiritually mature you are. If you say it and it goes against this, you're wrong. Don't let any bogus prophet's words move you from the centrality of God's word. Don't care who you are. The prophet from Bethel, he related to the man of God. I too am a prophet. He knows how I feel. No one's relationship to you or relatability to you supersedes the word of God. I don't care if they can relate to your circumstance seemingly better than an all-knowing, perfect, omnipotent God. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. It does not supersede the word of God. The prophet from Bethel claimed a spectacular, out-of-this-world sensational experience. An angel spoke to me. No one's sensational, over-the-top vision or experience supersedes the word of God. Amen. Galatians 1, 8 and 9 says this, but even if we, Paul is speaking with all apostolic authority, or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. All the main cults, the false religions of the world, started by supposedly receiving words from angels that contradicted the word of God. What makes it a false religion is not that it was received by an angel. That part is probably true. It's that it went against the word of God. Mormonism, Joseph Smith, in 200 years ago, he's visited by an angel who revealed the location of the golden plates, adding to God's word. Doesn't work like that. Muhammad reported that he was visited by the angel Gabriel while meditating in a cave to add to God's word. It doesn't work like that. 2 Corinthians 11, 14 and 15 says, and no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Do you have in front of you someone who looks like a minister of righteousness? If what they say goes against the word of God, they're being used by Satan. 1 John 4, 1 says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. Assume that the prophet is wrong until proven otherwise by God's word. You don't have to travel very far. It's at the tip of your fingers on Instagram to find someone claiming a prophecy about something. Assume that it's wrong until it's confirmed by God's word. This whole sermon might be for one person at a pivotal point in their life that needs to hear that right now. Assume that it's wrong until it's confirmed by God's word. Test it. Assuming that is wrong is not despising it. Understand that. You don't need to be rude. You don't need to be mean. Just don't put all your eggs in the basket of a prophecy that has not been confirmed by God's word. Test it. If it's going against the word of God, it's wrong. This is why if the enemy can get you to question what God has already said, he gains ground. And this has been since the beginning of time. His tactic, before the fall of man. Genesis 3:1, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? That's how a heresy starts. Did God really say that? I mean, did he really say that? Did God really say, you need the knowledge and the confidence to say, why, yes, Satan? He did. He did say that. That the man of God in this story, he ignores the test results. He knows what God told him straight from the mouth of God himself. Presumably, audibly, from God's mouth. He has the word. He has the word that God has spoken directly to him. And he listens instead to a secondary word. This is a game of spiritual telephone. God told an angel to tell me to tell you. If that's the situation you're in right now, it's probably false. It's probably false. My experience doesn't dictate all of it, but what I'm saying is that God often, more oftentimes, speaks directly to you through his word or through an own prophecy or through an own vision before he speaks to an angel, to a prophet, to tell you. Thus saith the Lord. He ignores the test results. And there in the house, the old prophet who deceived him received an actual word from the Lord. To the man of God. It's like a little Uno reverse. That would be crazy. He's like, it's my fault. As he's like saying it. The old prophet says, thus says the Lord. Because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord. I'm sorry. And have not kept the commandment which the Lord your God commanded you. But you came back. You ate bread. You drank water in the place of which the Lord said to you, my house. Eat no bread and drink no water. Your corpse shall not come to the tomb of your fathers. Was it too late for the man of God to repent and obey God? No. It's never too late. Getting killed in the middle of the street by a lion was not part of this prophecy. That comes after. That comes after. He doesn't repent. So it was after he had eaten bread and after he had drunk that he saddled the donkey. He's just like, whatever, I blew it anyways. Might as well finish my dinner. He didn't even try. That's all it says. The old prophet says this is going to happen. He's like, all right. And he continues on. And as the man of God leaves the old prophet's house, saddles the donkey, a lion meets him on the road and kills him. Doesn't eat him, which would be natural for a lion. Natural. So the dead prophet, a lion, a donkey are in the middle of a road. It sounds like some bizarre joke. In a natural setting, the lion would have devoured the entire corpse, and certainly the donkey wouldn't just be standing there like, what are we doing here, guys? But this is the picture. You can just see, I can see it in my head. A dead guy, a lion, and a donkey just standing there. It's a supernatural setting. On the road, which I assume is the road that God told him not to go back on the road for everybody to see what happens when you disobey the actual word of the Lord. And that God's word is always fulfilled, whether obeyed or disobeyed. The consequences will stand, but his word will be fulfilled. And it seems in the story that this old prophet, he had a legitimate relationship with the Lord. I mean, he heard from him. He was a prophet. Why he lied, I don't know. Maybe he was tricked by the angel. Maybe he didn't think it was a big deal. Maybe it was there to set up to actually test the man of God. I don't know. Maybe he wanted the attention of the real active prophet and thought it inconsequential. Claiming that God said something he never said is never inconsequential. Never inconsequential. Take it seriously. Notice that it's not the man who lied that was killed, it was the man of God who disobeyed. The man who was led astray, but nonetheless disobeyed what God told him. God's word supersedes all the circumstance. Did God say it? Did God say it? Then do it. And I know some of you guys are thinking, man, it seems unfair. He was deceived. Why does the man of God from Judah get judged more harshly than the old man and even seemingly more harshly than Jeroboam? What about grace? What about grace? As I said before, you're reading the wrong part of the story. Part of this life of being a man or a woman who fears God is that sometimes grace looks like death. Sometimes removal is grace. Why God sometimes allows people to continue doing what they're doing until a certain point he doesn't, why he ends some people right there, and I don't know. All I know is that he chooses whichever path glorifies him the most. His word will be fulfilled, and he will be glorified. We must understand this. You might be thinking in your head, just one more time, just one more false thing, just one more obeying man's word instead of God's word. I don't know when he's going to remove you from that position. I don't know. And I'm not talking necessarily about death. I don't know when. But just know, disobeying the word of God does have consequences. And the end of the story is disastrous. I mean, my desire is that God would be glorified through my obedience instead of my disobedience, lying dead in the middle of a road with a lion and a donkey on either side of me. But after the old prophet mourns the death of the man of God, he honors him, which is sweet, but it's kind of too little too late at that point. In verse 33, the story ends with this. After this event, what does Jeroboam do? He did not turn from his evil way. But again, he made priests from every class of people for the high places. Whoever wished, he consecrated him. The holy things become unholy. And he became one of the priests himself, of the high priest. And this thing was the sin of the house of Jeroboam, so as to exterminate and destroy it from the face of the earth. Jeroboam had a great promise to him earlier back in 1 Kings 11. He just had to obey what God said. He had to obey what God said. And despite Saul's failure at the very beginning of this entire trilogy of kings, more or less, up until Jeroboam and Rehoboam, it looks like the man of God failed. It looks like God's prophecy failed. It looks like it's not going to be fulfilled, but it's always fulfilled. Despite Saul's failure at the beginning, David's failure, Solomon's failure, Rehoboam, Jeroboam, the man of God, the old prophet, all of their failures, despite the men of God failing, the men of this world failing, God's word never fails. Despite all the disobedience that you can drum up in the world, God's word will always be fulfilled. This is what happens 300 years later during the reign of King Josiah. 300 years later, the prophecy is fulfilled. Josiah leads a sweeping religious reform. He's destroying the altars, the high places dedicated to false gods throughout the land. And then he specifically goes to Bethel to tear down Jeroboam's altar. He burns the bones of the priests on it, just as prophesied. 2 Kings 23, 15 and 16. Moreover, the altar that was at Bethel in the high place was Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, had made. Both that altar and the high place were broken down. He broke down. And he burned the high place and crushed it to powder and burned the wooden image. As Josiah turned, he saw the tombs that were there on the mountain, and he sent and took the bones out of the tombs and burned them on the altar, and defiled it according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed, who proclaimed these words. Even in the man of God's disobedience, God's word is perfectly fulfilled. His word is perfect. It's perfect. God will not be mocked. God will not be mocked. The word of the Lord must be declared in boldness. When it's not directly from his word, it must be tested for truth. And when it's tested for truth, whether we already know or it's confirmed by the word of God, it must be obeyed without hesitation. Because in the end, God's word is always perfectly fulfilled. Whether it's declared through the prophets of old or revealed through the pages of our scriptures today, the word of the Lord is perfect. And this is my challenge to you, to everyone in the room, here today, at our 11 a.m. service at God Speak, when you believe God is speaking to you, whether through prayer, like all those things I listed, another Christian, an angel, a feeling, a circumstance, test it against God's word. First, it must confess Jesus. It must confess Jesus. If it's a person and they don't confess Jesus, sorry, the word's not for me. It's not from God. Does it confess Jesus? Is it accepted by God's word, and is it rejected by the world? That's the test that we looked at in 1 John in my sermon, Testing the Spirits. Tested by God's word, preeminently. Test it. Bring it back to what he has already perfectly spoken. We have itching ears for prophecy. We want to hear something cooler than we've read for our whole life. Give me something new. Give me something new. There is no new revelation that supersedes this word. Before you claim, thus saith the Lord, or God told me, be absolutely positive that it is truly from him. Because when you speak falsely in his name, it carries serious consequences to yourself and those around you. No one, even a man of God, is immune from those consequences of disobedience to the word of God. But there's always hope, just like God promised all the great things to Jeroboam should he obey his word. God's promises to us in his word are perfect. They're perfect. Learn from the man of God. The blessing of obeying God's word always far outweighs the temporary comfort of compromise. Isaiah 55:11 says, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the things for which I sent it. His word is perfect because he is perfect. And his word is perfect because his word is him. His word is him. John 1, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God. I'm going to invite the worship team up. And the word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In the beginning was the word. Hebrews 1:1-2 says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time, past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. So the same word at the beginning is here with us now. And I love a sermon where I can quote Revelation 19. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. He's there at the end. The Word of God from the beginning of creation to us right now, to when he returns on a white horse to judge the false prophets and the wicked kings. The Word of God is forever supreme, and you have it right here in front of you. Cherish it, read it, obey it. Amen. Amen. That's the word from the Lord today. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you. We thank you. Lord, we want to obey you. Lord, there are so many words fighting for supremacy in our lives. There's so many commandments of men that on the surface sometimes seem like they might be more fruitful than your commandments, but we know that they all end in death. Lord, would you give us boldness to declare your word? Would you give us wisdom to discern? Holy Spirit, would you show us? Would we have a peace that surpasses all understanding, knowing that what you're telling us is true? And would we test it all against your word? We test it all against what you've already said. This is what the Lord says. We have it in front of us. We have no excuse when we say, God, I just want to hear you speak. You have. You've spoken to us. It might not be as sensational as we desire it to be, but that's just on surface. That's just how we're looking at it, Lord. It really is the most sensational thing imaginable, that you would give us your word, that you would speak to us, your kids. We love you. We thank you for your grace in our lives, Lord. You've called us to obey, but we can look back into our lives and see every single circumstance where we deserve to not go any further, yet we are here today now. Would we glorify your name? Would we run away from all the things of the world that want our attention and run into your arms? Your arms are wide open. Thank you for speaking to us. Would we cherish the word of the Lord? Lord, you've told us what is true. Lord, we hold all other truth claims up to your true word. In your mighty name, amen.